let me just say this before we, well, as we get started. I don't like the chapter we're about to study. And so I want you to wrestle this out with me almost right now before we start together in God's word. I want you to think, but by the grace of God. I want you to think, Lord, have mercy on us, but also thank you for having mercy on me. I want you to think with me about the power that sin desires to possess over our lives and our hearts, inflicting damage on the relationships around us. And I want to thank you, I want to encourage you to thank God again for his mercy. I encourage you to just keep saying, but by the grace of God. And this is a wicked, wicked, wicked display of sin in the chapter we're about to study. It begs the question, why did God let this happen? Why did the Lord allow this to happen to this city of priests? For that matter, why does the one and only God of holiness and mercy allow innocent people in a school bomb shelter to be bombed? Why does God allow the wickedness and the atrocity of Putin and Russia to just be ransacking children and families? If we ask that question, why not just spread it on, right? Over the centuries, in different places and different times, why does God allow darkness to wreck and to wreak havoc? Why does he allow it to be promoted and celebrated? Why does God allow man to do whatever he thinks is right in his own eyes? Judges 21:25. I don't like this chapter. But it's here, and there's a brutal act that we're going to read about. And we need to be thinking back to the warning in chapter 8, which Samuel gave. And he told the people of God, this king that you want to choose for yourself, he is going to take from you, take from you, take from you, and leave you empty. That was the warning. If you reject me as king, that was the warning. And now we're going to see this king, Saul, is going to take the lives of an entire city of priests. He's going to kill their families. I don't like this chapter. It makes me think of Psalm 73. Asaph is contorted and he says, why does wickedness prevail? It embitters my heart. It pricks me. Asaph says. He said, when I try to understand it, it's a wearisome task. I can't. Or how about the prophet Habakkuk? Starts out his prophetic book and he says, Lord, how long will I cry for help and you won't hear? Why are you making me look at iniquity? Destruction and violence is all before me. The law is paralyzed. There is no justice. Why? That's how the book of Habakkuk starts. And God says to Habakkuk, I want you to look among the nations and see. I'm doing a work in your days that you wouldn't believe if you were told. He says, I'm going to bring my righteousness about, Habakkuk. In the end, the earth will be filled with knowledge of the glory of God as waters cover the earth, but great faith will be required, Habakkuk. And we're going to stand and read this, and I just tell you, great faith is required to even read this text, let alone to understand what God is doing when he promises full redemption to his people with this kind of wickedness in the world. So let's stand together and let's read 1 Samuel 22. If you're visiting today, I just want to welcome you. We're walking through this book, but I do welcome you on a Sunday. We look at the problem of evil on steroids. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and all in his father's house heard it, they went down there to him, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know that God will do for me, what God will do for me. He left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. And then the prophet Gad said to David, do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Horeth. Now, Saul heard that David was discovered. The men who were with him, Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height of his spear in the hand, with his spear in the hand. And all of his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, 'Hear now, son of Ahitub.' And he answered him, 'Here I am, my lord.' Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as it is this day?' Ahimelech answered the king, 'And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who's the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little.' The king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.' And the king said to the guard who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me.' But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and strike the priests.' And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. He killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod, and Nob, the city of priests, he put to the sword. Both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, 'I knew on that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safekeeping.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, would you help us? We ask you to hear us. Would you help us? Would this be fruitful for us to be desperately dependent on a righteous king, but also for us to understand the risk that we face in a world of sin? Help us, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. May be seated. So David, he escapes from the Philistines. You may recall he acted insane before the king of Gath named Achish. This is his seventh escape in the book so far, if you're counting. He's escaped six times from Saul and once from the Philistines. And as David escapes, there's murmur among the people as to where he is. He's in the cave of Adullam and it starts to get crowded. His family comes. AJ referenced this a few weeks ago. His brothers, his whole father's house is there. And he knows how unsafe he is, so he takes his parents to Moab, which, as you would know, looking back in lineage, we talked about this, that's his family line, the family line of Ruth, right? But beyond family, we realize that in the cave are a whole lot more broken people now. We read everyone who's in distress, in debt, or bitter in soul. I think it sounds a little bit like sinners and tax collectors, Luke 7. Sounds a little bit like 1 Corinthians 1, those who are not wise by human standards, nor very powerful, nor of noble birth. These are the ones that are collecting around the Lord's anointed. Why are they there? Is it because David can promise such safety yet? We don't even know if they know what David knows. I would say to you, they are there because each of those that are there have been robbed by Saul already. The threat in 1 Samuel 8 has been actuated. So one commentator, Woodhouse, says this. He says, it's the losers, the debtors, the downtrodden, the bitter, those who are disillusioned with such a kingdom of Saul. Those who are so dissatisfied that they would join a poor man hiding in a cave, how desperate must they be? So it's the desperate. And David's not a commander of thousands anymore. He's now called a captain of 400. He's in a cave. A prophet comes to him, the prophet Gad, and says, David, don't stay in the cave any longer. You need to return to the land of Judah. And so in verse 5 ends with David leaving the cave, going back into Judah. And then in verse 6, the narrative pans from David to look at what's going on in a different place with Saul. This is important. Saul is sitting under the tamarisk tree at Gibeah. And maybe the best way to think of this, the way I have, is it's like Saul's childhood fort. And Saul's got all the Benjaminites around him. His rule is not that great. He's kind of nepotistic in his rule. We see that when he calls the Benjaminites to him. But here's Saul with all his pomp and circumstance and power hanging out at his childhood fort. He's starting to get paranoid. In this chapter, we see who Saul is. We've seen already over many chapters, and I've talked to a handful of you about, starting in around chapter 15, we have the Bible teach us about this descent that Saul is taking into his own fear of man. He's little in his own eyes, and he's going to become ruthless to try to be the bully everywhere he goes. And now what we're going to see is he continues to descend to just abhorrent evil. And so we see that Saul is an antichrist of extreme and wicked proportion. He's consumed with paranoia. I mean, why wouldn't he be? Right now he's learned that David has other men with him. He already is intimidated by David in one regard, and so he calls his servants around, and he says in verse 7, I want you to hear me, people of Benjamin, which is interesting. He doesn't have all the Israelites there. He's just got his own little family tribe. He says, will the son of Jesse give you fields and vineyards? Will he make you commanders of thousands and hundreds like I have the ability to do, that all of you have conspired against me? Just look at that statement. Everyone's against me. How does he know this? Well, it's just a conspiracy of silence. He says, none of you told me that my son covenanted with David. None of you told me that my son and David have conspired against me to the point that, notice what it says. He says it twice. David lies in wait for me right now. Is that anything close to the truth? That is not the truth. We see through this whole book, David will not stretch his hand out against the Lord's anointed. David is hiding from Saul, but Saul, his paranoid perception is his reality. And he says, even right now, David's lying in wait for me. Doeg, the Edomite, the foreigner, sees this pity party. And he says, I saw the son of Jesse at Nob. I saw him like the priest pray for him, give him food, gave him Goliath's sword. So Saul calls Ahimelech and his entire village of priests to come to him. Notice how he addresses him, such disrespect, verse 12. Hear now, son of Ahitub. He calls David the son of Jesse, won't even name either of these men. Why have you conspired against me such that you have helped David rise up and lie in wait for my life? He's twisted, he's angry. But verse 14, Ahimelech is just gentle in his response. My Lord, who of all your servants is as faithful as David? He's your son-in-law. You made him captain of your bodyguard. He's honored in your whole house. You've made that clear to all of us. Have I prayed for him? Yes. This wasn't the first time. I always pray for him. But let not the king impute anything against me, for I didn't know anything about a conspiracy against you. And I would say to you, that's the climax of this chapter, because that's the moment that the raging, paranoid heart of Saul tips toward unrestrained, uncontained unrighteousness. Verse 16, you shall die, you and your house. He commands his guard to kill the priests of Nob. The servants won't do it. Has this happened before in the book? Yes. Remember when Jonathan tasted the honey? And the people stood up against him and said, no, it's the Lord's victory today. No one's hair on any head should perish. They've already done it once to him. Now his servants say, no, not going to happen. And so Saul enlists Doeg and says, you do it. And we read, very bluntly stated, Doeg slaughters with the sword 85 priests and the entire city of priests. Verse 19, man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep. I mean, it's an evil moment of butchery. There is no way to soften this. I understand there's children in the room. They've probably seen the news on at your house. This is wickedness in a world that is unsafe. But think about the wicked irony here. If we go back to chapter 15, recall with me, Saul was commanded to use the sword to devote to destruction the Amalekites. Do you remember that? They were the enemy of God, and what the Amalekites had done is back in the time of the Exodus, they had come and picked off the weakest of the Israelites at the tail end of the Exodus train. And God never forgot it. And they battled against the Amalekites with Joshua. And the word was declared in the law to say, I will blot out the memory of the Amalekites forever. And so when the king is finally here, God commanded Saul through Samuel in chapter 15, you need to devote to destruction the enemies of God who hurt God's people. And here's the scary part. You want to know exactly what the command was back in chapter 15? I'll read it to you. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. The sad irony here is Saul refused to obey the Lord. He decided who to keep and who to dispose of. He decided what was right and what was wrong. He would not obey back in chapter 15, and yet what does he do here? But the very command he refused to obey, he does against God's own people. He annihilates a village as though they were one of the Lord's enemies. Saul is an antichrist. Let me just explain that. He is undeniably the opposite of the Christ of the Lord, and he is undeniably against the Lord and his anointed and his servants. The king of Israel, that the people chosen for themselves, became like Pharaoh. 1 John 2:18, New Testament. Children, it's the last hour. You have heard that Antichrist is coming. Now, many Antichrists have come. This is what John says in the New Testament. 1 John 4, verses 1 to 3, says that the spirit of Antichrist is in the world already. What is that? It's the spirit of those who rule or who think they rule. The spirit of those who influence or who think they influence, and they are set against the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. There is Antichrist in the end, and there are Antichrists before that time. Think of Pharaoh. How about Balak and Balaam, Numbers 22, by curse they sought to eliminate Abraham's seed. Jezebel, 1 Kings 18, she wiped out almost the entire Davidic line. Athaliah, 2 Kings 11, Jezebel sought to purge the prophets of God. Athaliah sought to wipe out the Davidic line. How about Haman? Esther chapter 3. Haman's plan was foiled by Mordecai and by Esther, but he sought to eliminate the Jewish line. Or how about in the New Testament, Herod? He's going to seek to exterminate every baby boy just so that he might kill the Lord's Christ. There's Antichrist and there are Antichrists. Dale Ralph Davis says this. He says, the difference is one of degree rather than of kind. Saul becomes one of a legion of Antichrists who's always vented their spleen against the Lord's servants. There's a continuous, ongoing Antichrist tradition, he says. We shouldn't be surprised by this. 1 Peter 4 tells us, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon you, as though something strange is happening, that another person asserts himself against the Lord and his anointed, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. That's 1 Peter 4. And here's what the Bible's saying. There is the Christ, who is the anointed, whose kingdom will come in glory. Rejoice if you're a part of that kingdom. But that means there's also those who will cause God's people to suffer. Because there are antichrists. There are little kingdoms with great evil in contrast to the Lord's anointed. So let me say it this way. There's the King of mercy and justice, And then there are merciless, unjust kings and leaders who are set against him. They're hell-bent on using their temporary, limited power against the Lord and his anointed. That's what we see in this text. But we've got to look at how it's presented to us. This text also shows us something completely opposite that David provides. Look with me at where the violence ends in verse 20. We read that a priest named Abiathar, he's a son of Ahimelech, he escapes to David. And I just want you to think with me about the grief of this scene. Don't just read the Bible. Experience the story of history. Abiathar comes to David and David says, I knew on that day when I saw Doeg the Edomite, I have occasioned the death of your family. And then he says to him, he says, but I want you to stay with me. Don't be afraid. For he who seeks your life seeks my life. With me you shall be in safekeeping. Literally, this chapter is about one who escapes from the rule of Antichrist to the reign and the protection of the Lord's Christ. That's what happens in this story. And it's crazy, too, because the way it's presented in the structure is you've got the wickedness of Saul is sandwiched on the front and the back part of the text by the security of David. Did you note that? The plot of the whole chapter is 400 plus one are in the safe care of David. All who are in distress are there at the beginning. And at the end of the chapter, we have another who's in distress, promised and given safekeeping. And sandwiched in the middle of that is the absolute wickedness of Saul. We should see the contrasting types of kings here. Just look at the final words of both leaders. The final word of Saul in verse 16. He says, you shall surely die. What's the final word of David in verse 23? You shall be safe with me. We've got to see the contrast. But do meditate with me on this testimony of Abiathar. I've sat with brothers and sisters in Christ over the course of ministry, and I've heard some amazing testimonies of the Lord preserving someone's life, of calling them out of wickedness, of protecting them from evil. Think about this man, Abiathar. Think about him ending up standing in front of David, weeping his eyes out in need of mercy, and think of all the things that it's a result of. For one, we've got to go back 40 or 50 years. His standing before David is a result of the sin of Eli and his uncles Hophni and Phinehas, who had despised the offering of the Lord. And in chapter 2, we were told that the consequence of God to those wicked priests was going to be the destruction of Eli's line. And the whole line of priests from Eli are going to be destroyed, but one. One will weep his eyes out when he sees the justice of God against the wicked priesthood. That's the way our book started, like 6 months ago. This Abiathar is standing there as a result of Eli's sin. He's standing there as a result of some form of maybe deception or at least confusion when we see David, because David knows. He says, I occasioned this. There's something David's done that David knows is a part of Abiathar's having to stand there broken. Of course, we know the ruthlessness of Doeg is one of the reasons he's standing there, and the evil wickedness of Saul is why he's standing there. And where do all those wicked and sad things lead Abiathar? But to be standing in front of the Lord's anointed promised safety. Now, how safe was Abiathar? Hey, stay with me, man. The one who seeks my life seeks your life, but I'll keep you safe. It's not the safest safety. But it is a shadow of security that points to the kind of security the Bible tells us is found in David's greater son, in the Lord's anointed. So this chapter points beyond itself. And that's where we're going to kind of really deeply meditate as we close up this morning. The chapter evidences what the Lord does, how the Lord accomplishes his merciful will to provide safety forever to his servants who are part of the kingdom of his anointed, who's David's greater son, Jesus. So one of the things we see in this chapter blatantly is the Lord always accomplishes his will. I don't know if you believe that, But it's in this passage, and it needs to be believed. The Lord always accomplishes his will to mercifully transfer his children from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. That's Colossians 1:13. His will is guaranteed to prevail. And Abiathar is just an example about how the Lord, through history, has always preserved a remnant of his own. Are you familiar with that word, remnant? There's always a remnant in God's design. When God brings down his justice against his people who've rebelled against him, there's always a remnant throughout the old covenant. There's always a remnant. Abiathar is an example of that. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, he says, God's servants are not immune to the world's butchery, but even the world's butchery cannot wipe out God's servants forever. Even the evil and wickedness and antichrist presence of Saul among God's people will not triumph over the Lord's determination to preserve his own in the end. And that's what we have here. Think about it. Saul is the positioned leader of the people of God still, yet he's an antichrist. He's against David and his anointed. And let me read to you the words of Westminster Confession of Faith 25, because I think we would say Saul's a minister of Satan, an enemy of God from within. Westminster Confession of Faith chapter 25 says that the church on earth has been sometimes more or less visible. The purest churches under heaven are subject to both mixture of truth and error. And some have degenerated so far as to become no churches of Christ at all, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there will always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. Isn't that what's happening in this text? Saul's a minister of Satan from within the church of God, if you would see the people of Israel covenantally. Will Saul succeed? No. Look where Abiathar ends up. Right in the place he needs to be for the Lord's care and mercy. Let's get even bigger than this. I want you to understand that God's enemies cannot stop the word of God from coming to pass. This is incredible to me. Confession of Faith chapter 3 part 1 says that God from eternity, by his most wise and holy will, did freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet it does not mean that God is the author of sin. Consider it. The evil sin of Doeg and Saul, even in their sin, do you know what they do? They prove the word of God to be true. 1 Samuel 2:33, I've already referenced it. Let me read it to you. Eli and his sons were wicked. God promised he'd cut off the priests of Eli and his house forever because they despised him and they wrecked the people of God. And here's the prophecy from chapter 2, verse 33. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out and to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house will die by the sword of men. You may not have remembered that, but we covered that months ago. It was God's consequence for those who'd rejected him. And now Doeg and Saul carry out the will of the Lord. Does that make God the author of sin? No. Does it reduce the tragedy or the sorrow of the wickedness? No. But it should give us confidence, and I quote another commentator, this means there's no way for the Lord's enemies to ever gain the edge. Isn't that fascinating? Doesn't it sound like the way the early church talked about Jesus? Peter's very first sermon in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, he stood before the people in Jerusalem and he said, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. You killed him to carry out God's perfect plan. So Peter said in his very first New Testament sermon. Or how about the believers in Acts chapter 4 praying in private? They weren't preaching a sermon. They were just praying together and being comforted. And they said this, O Lord, in this very city, there were gathered together against Jesus, Herod, Pilate, Gentiles, Jews, to do whatever it is that your hand had predestined to take place. This is the way the early church dealt with the wickedness around them. There is no way for the enemies of God to gain an edge. Even in their wickedness, the long string of antichrists against the Lord and his anointed are carrying out the will of the Lord. safety in the moment by grace through faith alone is because of the eternal promise of eternal safety with the Lord's anointed for those who are his children and his servants. That's the whole story of the Bible, and that's embedded in this text. I want you to think with me about us being a flock of sheep who are at risk in a wicked world with wolves and all sorts of threats. This is the way Jesus talked about it. We've been wounded. We've been lost. We're at risk. And what did Jesus say in John chapter 10? I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. I lay my life down for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Not just my hand, but my Father who has given them to me. He's greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. What's the word of Christ the greater David when he tells his people what it means to be his children? If not a word of 100% guaranteed forever safety. Think of Jesus' prayer before he went to the cross. You may know this is one of my favorite references. I'll bring it up often with you. John 17, Jesus says to his Father in prayer, he says, Father, I'm no longer in the world. I'm leaving. They are in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father, please keep them in your name. While I was with them, I kept them in your name. I've guarded them. Not one of them has been lost, except Judas, to fulfill the scriptures. The world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one in the world. What's the promise of the gospel for us to take away with us today? Forever safety is our status before God and in a wicked world because of his promise of what the anointed came to do. Maybe you're not there, though. Maybe you say, I don't think the world is that dangerous. I don't think I need to be protected from this kind of wickedness. No, I would say that you need to wake up. In this life, while we wait, we have a similar kind of safety as Abiathar had, don't we? You ever heard the theological description of our salvation, that it is already but not yet? We'll be preserved but pursued. We're at risk, but we will be rescued. Is this not the nature of our life right now? And we need to wake up when we consider a text like this and see the timeless polarity between righteousness and unrighteousness, and where the unrighteousness goes that will seek to destroy the Lord and his anointed. There remain antichrists in this world. There remains a spirit of antichrist even now. Wherever the Lord and his anointed are, there will be threats that seek to assault and wound and convince us not to believe the gospel or twist the gospel to believe in some other form of rescue and salvation, some identity politic or something. And I would say that's the spirit of Antichrist. Wherever God's people are limited in our worship or inhibited from doing the work of Christ's kingdom, wherever we are at risk, wherever we're called to have a different identity of any form, there is the spirit of Antichrist. Wherever there is rule against Christ, it could be nation states. Certainly has been, hasn't it? It could be corporations. It could be other individuals. It could be social entities, could be a media that markets different worldview ideologies that are anathema to the gospel and seek to lead us away from the Lord and his anointed. And they may seemingly prevail, don't they? Lord, how come there's so much celebration of that which is destructive and causes people to not think they need to be rescued and calls what is evil good and boasts in it? But I think of the words of 2 Timothy 3, verse 9, where Paul says to Timothy, hey, things are going to get worse. But you need to know, Timothy, they won't get very far. That's what Paul tells Timothy of wickedness, even inside the body of Christ. They won't get very far. Why? Because it's the Lord's will to establish the kingdom of his Christ, and what is Christ going to do forever? Save his people, even as he limits and judges and eradicates anything like what we see in chapter 22. So we read earlier Ephesians 6. Think about this description of the enemy. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Sure feel like we do. No, the Bible tells us we wrestle against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. You're not that strong. I'm not that strong. Yet, what we read this morning, the Bible says, stand firm. Stand up, be strong. How could we? Only if we believe that it's the will of the Lord that guarantees our safety to preserve his own, to limit wickedness in the end, and to guarantee our forever safety. And so I'm going to close up with some of these words that are on the back cover of your bulletin. Revelation 21. Heaven coming down to earth, a new earth, new heaven. And I want to ask you, would you find it in you to have a little bit of hope like Abiathar probably had when he stood in David's safekeeping? He knew the kingdom of David was that promised place of protection, and he had just come from something so evil and wicked. Consider what's held out to us as the last words of promise in the Bible. We're promised a new heaven and a new earth with a holy city, a new Jerusalem coming out of heaven from God. It's going to have a king on his throne. And when that happens, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And what will it be like? He will wipe away every tear, not just from Abiathar's eyes. And death will be no more. And there will be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for all the former things have passed away. In verse 27, at the end of the chapter, we're told that there's not even going to be need for the sun, because the throne of the king is going to be there, and his glory is going to emanate across a new heaven and a new earth. And we're told in verse 27, nothing unclean will ever be present again, nor will there be anyone present who does what is detestable, like Saul, or like any of the enemies of the Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, we're going to take the Lord's Supper this morning, and we partake actively. We ask you to get out of your seats and come forward. We need to do a better job. If that's something you're not physically able to do, to kind of lift your hand, we will look to bring it to you, to remind you of that. We could do better at that. But we intentionally are active. Why? Because I think it's an unsafe thing to stand up and say, I believe in the gospel. Feels unsafe. Feels like exposure to say, I'm with Christ. And what he promises is enough. And I will stand and I'll partake. I'm a sinner who needs to be forgiven. I'm a sinner who can't seem to stop sinning. But by God's grace, I'm being changed. I'm being sanctified. I'm being conformed into the image of his son. But what I ultimately stand for is not anything I can do to protect myself. Not anything I've done to make myself worthy. I stand as one who's with the Lord's anointed, and I am therefore safe. So as you come forward to take the Lord's Supper, I encourage you, may it be sort of a saunter of safety, of worshipful acknowledgement that there is absolute wicked in this world. There's a God who gives us a surety and safety in the gospel of his son. Let me pray. Lord, would you hear us now as we desperately ask for you to make it true that by faith we would experience the preservation promised to us in the word. Would we partake boldly of the Lord's Supper we're offered right now, trusting in the eternal safety of us as your children because of the promise of your anointed who in the case of the gospel, our Lord Jesus did what was required for sinners to be made righteous. He suffered the cost of our sin, that its lack of safety, its destructive power would be known by him, that we would not be consumed by it because we are now safe in his finished victory. But it didn't hold him. We thank you, Jesus, that you conquered from the grave. And you will come again and you will rule righteously. You will judge all enemies who have been wicked against you, your name, your glory, your earth, and your people. We ask that you'd make us messengers of the good news of the gospel of mercy, that you would turn hearts to believe in the hopeful gospel of safety. But we do also believe what the scripture teaches today, that there are people who are dead set against you. And there is wrath as a part of the gospel message. And it is dark. And we ask, we trust that the work of Jesus to finish it all on that day is going to be for your glory and for our safety from the evil we know. Make this an act of faith as we participate now. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.